Test. Perfect. All right. Hello, everybody. We're going to start in Matthew 16. And let's open up in prayer. Thank God for our time together to hear His Word and to be grateful and thankful for all that He's done for us through Christ our Lord. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word and for the grace that You bestow upon us through Your Word, that we come to understand to some level what You have accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. His establishing the church and giving us who are in this age so much of Himself and His life that we are to follow Him, and that You've given us an example and also a salvation through Him. We're so grateful, Father, that You have done all of these things out of Your love and with no merit to us other than faith. So we ask, Father, by faith that You guide us in Your Spirit to understand what parts of Your Word we will study today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our passage here, we have a great misunderstanding by the Apostle Peter. And Peter, becomes the quintessential apostle or disciple in the Gospels. Halfway through the book of Acts, he's superseded by the Apostle Paul. But here, and all the way through Acts, like chapter 15, he's preeminent. And he becomes our guide in terms of what an apostle can be, what a disciple. I know, you know, we're not apostles, but to see what a disciple can be, both good and bad. And we're all sinners saved by grace. We all get it wrong. And Peter's going to get it very wrong here. But we all do that. We as Christians misunderstand a lot of things. We do so because we come into the Christian life filled with our old way of thinking. When you become a believer, God does not erase your consciousness of what you have believed and thought was right and wrong, and what you thought was important and what wasn't. In fact, all of that remained with you, and now our shepherd, as we come into the fold, our shepherd sets to the task of training us and transforming our mind, just like it says in Romans 12, 2. Have your mind transformed, or be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So our shepherd sets to teach us the ways of heaven. We're often very slow on the uptake. Our pride fools us into thinking that we already know the truth of certain things. And that's what Peter does here. Peter's pretty certain that he's clear on the character of the Messiah, but he's not. He's got part of it right, and he's got a great deal of it wrong. He thinks that grace always means victory. Is that true? The answer is no. He's wrong about that. He's wrong about the foundation of the gospel as well. But he will come to clarification. He will. And so often we are too wrong. And we call for God's grace so that we don't suffer. We think that God's grace means that we'll never suffer at times. That's not true. God's grace means that we'll, you know, always have victory. That's not true. Oftentimes we call for the grace of God when we're hurting, and we say, well, God, take this away from us. And God says, well, my whole grace towards you right now is the suffering and the trial. I refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul asked to have the thorn in his flesh taken away, and God said no. So we start in chapter 16, verse 21, from that time. And so from that time, this is after the declaration by Peter in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God. The Son of the living God, to be accurate. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And so this, and there's a bit of a break here, because then Jesus is going to turn to the disciples and tell them what a disciple is. It's interesting that he says, get behind me, Satan. And then in verse 24, where he's going to go into a really brief instruction on what a disciple is, he says, follow me, which is technically to be behind him. Get behind me, Satan, because why is he Satan? Well, he's in front of him. Peter's trying to stop him. So Peter is taking the position of in front of Christ, saying, whoa, 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 slow down. You can't go this way. And then Jesus says, get behind me. And in the next line, he's going to say, now follow me. So what's a thing that we should say right from the start here, that Peter is not removed. He is, because he's called Satan here, there's no way around this. Some commentators have said, well, Jesus was talking to Satan, not to Peter. Well, you just have to read the text plainly. He turned and said to Peter, and he addresses him as Satan. And we'll see why. It's appropriate, and it is definitely harsh, but it is appropriate. The disciple must always follow the Lord. Peter's not fired. He's still the rock. Jesus didn't change his mind and say, wow, I should not have just called you the rock on which I'm going to build my church. I'm going to tell John now he's the rock. Nothing like that. So he shows first off that is to his disciples that he must suffer and die. Why now? This phrase, if you look at it from that time, is very clearly in the Greek means from then on. It's apa tote, which is very clear what it means. I'll show you another place that is used of Christ by Matthew. Christ's sacrifice is the cost of overcoming the gates of Hades, which refers to death. So on this, he said, on this rock I'll build my church, in verse 18, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades refers to death, and so how are we going to overcome death? Well, there's only one way to do that, and that is through the sacrifice of the Savior. So when he says this, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must. Now, notice that that's a Greek word. It's a small one, but it is a very definite verb that says he has to. He must. This is not like, well, you know, what should I do? No, this is he must go to Jerusalem and die. There is no other, and he knows this, but they do not. Why must he go? And we'll look at that as well. Well, actually, the answer to that is here, because if God cannot have harmony with a sinner, and so our sins are a barrier, and born in Adam, our sins are a barrier between us and the Father, and you know our sins have to be atoned for. How is that going to happen? Our death that we are destined to, way back in Genesis in the garden, you say, eat of the tree and you'll die, dying you'll die, then death has to be overcome. And Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he took flesh and blood so that he could conquer death, and that's what he's here for. Now, the prophets have said this, the Old Testament has said this, but both Peter and the disciples and the leadership in Israel have neglected this when it comes to the role of the Messiah. Peter has part of the Messiah correct here, but he also has part, the foundational part, he has wrong. Peter knows the crown of the Messiah. He does not know the cross of the Messiah. And Jesus is going to point out to all of them that this was already told them in the Old Testament. So here, from now on, this is the Greek two words, apa tote. That's how this sentence begins, from then on. And why? Why then? Why here in chapter 16? Why not earlier? You know, why not the first day of his ministry, if he knows this has to happen? It's because now that he is the Christ has been made clear. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "My flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father from heaven." So Christ is confirming to him, "Yes, I'm the Christ. Yes, I'm the Son of God. Now it is time for me to tell you what I must do. I will definitely be successful." But what he, in his success, and I'm sure that they missed this because they must have been so overwhelmed by him saying, "I must go," as he says here, verse 21, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." And that must have been so overwhelming to them. I would imagine that when he says, "and raised up on the third day," that didn't even register. Like, what does that mean? This Greek verb, agero, it means to be lifted up. Agero could mean to awaken from sleep, actually, in certain contexts. So, you know, however they took that, they obviously missed it. Peter obviously missed it because he's going to rebuke him. So from then on, now, and this shows us that certainly we know this, we've seen it throughout the scripture, we see it in our own studies, that we have to wait to learn. They're not ready until now to hear about the death of Christ, their leader. It would, you know, he's the Messiah. All right, the Messiah is supposed to be victorious. And Jesus says, "No, not first, not initially am I to be victorious. I'm going to be victorious over death and sin in a way that looks like I'm losing. But then I will be resurrected on the third day. Therein lies the victory." And so they have to wait. We have to wait. We have to wait. As revelation comes to fruition, as the truth of things come, it can take a lot of time. And as those truths bloom, and also our victories over things that we're trying to overcome, takes time. And when they do bloom, they bloom. And this teaches us patience and endurance. Now, way back in Matthew 4, come on. Matthew 4:17, this exact phrase, apa tote, is used, and this is the first time it's used, and this is the next time it's used in Matthew 16. In Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time, apa tote, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The context of this is that he's in the Gentile areas of Galilee, amongst the Gentiles. There's a lot of Jews there too, but he's in Galilee, and it says, quoting Isaiah, that a light shall shine in a dark place. That's the context of this. So a light will shine in a dark place, as quoted by Matthew. And then he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, in Galilee, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the light. So if the light goes into a dark place, we just imagine that it's going to be nothing but victory. But it seems here that now, apa tote is, I'm going to die. From then on, he teaches how he's going to suffer and die. It seems like the darkness is going to actually overtake the light. But it's not true, because as he says, and he always says, when he mentions this, death, "I will rise again on the third day." He always says it. And therein lies, no, will the darkness overtake him? It may seem like it, and for 3 days it will seem like it, but he will rise again. So he must. Hebrews 10, verse 7. This is verse 7 and verse 10. It says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. This is the Messiah speaking, in prophecy, in fact, from back in the Old Testament prophets. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. That's verse 7. Then in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I love it. It doesn't just say the body of Jesus, but Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Right? Written to the Hebrews. This book, Hebrews, is written to Jews, believing Jews that are in the early church. And to put his title in there, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, once and for all, he must be sacrificed. Now, where are all the sacrifices done? Legitimately, legally, the sacrifices are done in Jerusalem. And it would make perfect sense that the one true sacrifice should happen and must happen in Jerusalem. I have come to do your will, O God. Now, he will, and we'll see this in a second. Where's my Isaiah passage? You are not here. Oh, there it is, sorry. In Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That the Lord was pleased to crush him. Jesus knew all of these passages about himself, and he knew that he must go, and he must suffer, and he must die. So the timing of this revelation in the synoptics is after his rejection in Matthew 12, and after he reveals the mystery age in Matthew 13, and the contrasts of the kingdoms, kingdom of Herod, his kingdom, Herod's dinner party versus Jesus' dinner party, which was in the wilderness, feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. The ministry to both Jews and Gentiles is manifested just prior to this. Then the removal of the cleansing rituals. And then here, now the establishment of the church by the Christ. So the timing is perfect for this revelation. And so now, and as this is what Matthew is going to be now, from where we're at here and to the end, is the journey to Jerusalem and the culmination of all things. Jerusalem is where all sacrifices were offered, and that's where he must go. Notice, too, that he says, must suffer many things, or the Christ will suffer many things, from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And these various groups, meaning even including he doesn't mention Pharisees here, but they're going to be heavily involved. The Sanhedrin, which has its divisions, just like we do with Republican and Democrat, they had the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the two different schools of rabbis. There was the school of Gamaliel and the school of Hillel. Who were both in Jerusalem, they fought with each other. They fought mightily with each other. But go to Luke. We'll come back here in a second. Go to Luke 23. And so they all come together. If we were to put this list, elders, chief priests and scribes, we would say in our age it would be the Supreme Court, the General Assembly, or say the Congress, and the seminary, or all the universities, like the elite universities, all come against him. So the Sanhedrin and all the elite. And notice this mention here is between Herod and Pilate, who hated one another at one point. Now, in verse 12, Luke 23:12. Now, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another. Friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. So, how are they united in dealing with Jesus of Nazareth? They become united. And so does the Jewish leadership, who they're always fighting with one another, and now they become united against Christ. And it shows us that the persecution against you is not going to make sense a lot of the times. It doesn't make sense that Herod and Pilate should be friends. It doesn't make sense that the Pharisees and Sadducees should work together. But they do. And when you're persecuted for the truth, and we'll see this on Sunday when we talk about carrying your cross, when you are persecuted for the truth, a lot of the time it's going to be odd. Like people are going to act oddly, out of character. In that paragraph, carrying your cross, Jesus is going to be very clear to us that as I suffered, so will you. All right. Now, this was prophesied. Look at Luke 24. After his resurrection, Luke 24, 26. Well, let's look at 25. To the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he said to them, O foolish men, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Wasn't this necessary? When he catches up with the rest of the disciples, look at verse 44. And this is the resurrected Christ now, as he enters the room where the disciples are hiding out. And he said, now he said to them in verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And this is one of the things he spoke. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And what he means by witnesses, he wants them to go out and tell everybody else. So same thing. The Christ should suffer in Jerusalem, should suffer and rise again on the third day. And he points out to them in Moses, in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, exactly how this was supposed to happen. His death was necessary to give us power over death. Go to Romans chapter 5. Go to Romans 5. There's a wonderful chapter in Romans 5. And this passage, starting in verse 12 to the end of chapter 5, is one of the greatest passages on the substitutionary death of Christ. It's so clearly written by the Apostle Paul, written theologically. As I have fully and further discovered, and it's been more and more confirmed to me, that what Jesus teaches in the Gospels is reiterated in a theological way in the epistles. And so somebody might say, well, then we don't need the Gospels. And there's some denominations who do that. But you certainly want to hear it from the mouth of your Savior and then hear it again from a teacher like Paul. And so that is to confirm it, that from the Savior and from Paul, who explains it a little deeper. You don't want to leave aside the initial great teaching of the Lord. And yet some people want to do that for some reason. But look at verse 20. The law came in that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, there's the gates of Hades, by the way, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now what reigns, and it's not death, it's grace through eternal life and righteousness through Jesus Christ. So the reign over us of death, which was the curse upon all mankind, eat of the tree and you'll die, we did, mastery of death has been overcome by this king, and therefore death no longer has victory. Which is another way that Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And that's exactly what Christ says when he says the gates of Hades will not have victory over my church. The result, let me give you 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Who's writing this? You see, Peter. Peter's also going to say in chapter 2, the same letter, that Christ is the cornerstone. and that he is the stumbling block. Jesus is going to say, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Turns, looks to Peter, says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And Peter, in his first epistle, is going to call Christ a stumbling block. And what it shows us is that over time, and it, pretty rapidly, you know, after Pentecost, where Peter receives the Holy Spirit, everything comes together for him. Although he's not understanding in Matthew 16, and he is fully understanding sometime after that. And it's, again, it's a great encouragement to all of us. You are not going to understand initially. You're going to make a lot of errors. You're going to make a lot of stupid, you're going to have a lot of dumb ideas about what Christianity is, and you're going to be wrong. Have the humility to admit that you're wrong. You don't have to do it publicly, but admit it to yourself and to God, and learn. And take your time and learn. Victory is prophesied in the Psalms, Psalm 16:10. This very passage is quoted by Peter at his Pentecostal sermon, meaning at Pentecost, not the denomination. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 16 is a very small psalm. I highly recommend you read the whole thing and see this in its context. It's just gorgeous. You will not abandon my soul to the grave. That's what Sheol is, the place of death. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So Peter fails to understand the foundation of the gospel. When he looks at Messiah or thinks of Messiah, all he can think of is victory. He is so far from understanding the suffering and death of the Messiah that he rebukes the Lord. So let's go back to Matthew 16. And there's a lot written on this, rightly so, because, I mean, it's such an incredible scene. And I think so, because this isn't the first time that the disciples have been rebuked for their, say, little faith and not believing. They're going to get rebuked for, you know, thinking who's the greatest and all of that. But to call him Satan is really what makes this stand out. So, again, he's so far away from understanding the foundation. Now, we know this. The cross must come before the crown. The cross must come before the crown. You cannot have the kingdom victory until the members of the kingdom have been redeemed, and they are redeemed through the cross. So Peter then says to him, Peter took him aside. Right, this paralambano, this Greek word means to take. It could mean aggressively, but I don't think so. It's just Peter saying, you know, so let's kind of set the scene here. It says again in verse 21, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die and be raised on the third day. And so they're on their way to Jerusalem. It's a long journey. And along the way, he is teaching this. So it's not that he said it once. He's probably said it again and again. And Peter, you know, you can imagine Peter saying, and all of them saying, I don't get it. And they're probably a little afraid. We know in Luke says that they're too afraid to ask him what it means. I believe that's in Luke chapter 9. They're too afraid to ask him what it means. So, but then Peter's like, you know, he's probably saying to himself, well, I'm the rock. You know, I'm the leader. I'm the rock. Somebody's got to talk to him. Because this doesn't make any sense. If he's the Christ, and I know he is, there is no way that this should happen. And so Peter finally gets the courage to say, Lord, I need to talk to you, and pulls him aside. And he began to rebuke him. Now, this is, he began to rebuke him saying, Lord, forbid it, or God, forbid it. Now, it's definitely a rebuke. The Greek word epitomao means rebuke. There's no other way to put it. But then when he says, I forbid it, or God forbid it, he actually uses the word mercy. God forbid is one word in the Greek heleos, or heleos, there's no omega, and it means mercy. In fact, it's the root word to propitiation. It's a root word to the mercy seat that's above on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So Peter takes him aside and actually say, he rebukes him saying, "Mercy, Lord." And it's difficult to know what this means. It's a rare word in the New Testament. It's only used twice, and one of them's here, obviously, and it means mercy. So in a way, it's like us saying, "Good gracious." And that's probably about as close as we can get in English. Lord, but he uses Lord. He uses the vocative Kyrie, Lord, good gracious. And I guess God forbid is close. But it's not God forbid, it's mercy. In a way, it's like, and here's what I think it means. I think Peter is saying, by the mercy of God, by the mercy seat of God, you must not do this. And yet, the mercy seat is where what happened in the Old Testament. What was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement? And that was the blood of the Lamb. Right? And he's the Lamb who's going to die for the sins of the whole world. And John the Baptist pointed him out as that. It's not unknown that he has this title, Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. But Peter, he can't put it all together. I so sympathize with him because I can't put it all together. But you got to be patient, and as you're patient, things will come together. He's so wrong here, it's ridiculous. But his intentions are completely, in his own mind, very sincere and very good. So this gives us a wonderful lesson that not only do we err when we have our worst thoughts, we can err when we have our best thoughts, or at least we think they're our best thoughts. When we think we're so right and convinced of it, Peter is convinced that no Messiah is to suffer as he has stated. So this is God forbid or grace, mercy. It's the, as he's saying to the Lord, somehow, this is not the mercy of God. You're not Messiah. You're my Messiah and my Lord. You don't suffer. And this shows us, this is a very great lesson here, that grace can be thoroughly misconceived. Again, mercy, helios. And this is completely misconceived by Peter. And grace, you could translate, because it's only one word. He is saying, good grace, goodness, good gracious. And it shows us that grace can be held as a false concept. Grace can be thoroughly misconceived. For instance, when people are counseled on suffering and somehow they're told that they shouldn't suffer, that is a false application of grace. Grace doesn't mean that there's a lack of suffering in a believer's life. There could be a great amount of suffering in a believer's life by the grace of God. Things like divorce and remarriage. People say, well, it's the grace of God. I can do what I want. And they violate God's laws. Is that right? Can we say, well, we just throw grace on it. It's a blanket thing. If you violate the law of God, you suffer for it. And at least you should acknowledge that you have violated the law and not say that it is all grace. Certainly, the abundant life teaching. That's very, very popular, and you can understand why it is popular, that prosperity gospel that is taught in a lot of places, and it's say, well, grace, God wants everybody to prosper and be healthy and your family to be great and plenty of money and comfort, and they call it grace. It's not. That's not grace. Grace means that God is going to give you what you need without your merit. So, like Paul's thorn in the flesh, which he did pray that God would remove, and God said no. our own justifications for breaking the law of God. We say, oh, it's grace. It's a false application. And Peter here has a false application. Oftentimes the church thinks it should be triumphant over the world. You know, there's that, post-millennialism is the idea that once we clean up the world, then Christ will return. I don't dabble in the literature that speaks about such things that people publish, but I've heard from someone who does do that, that post-millennialism is coming back. Post-millennialism was really, so here's what it is. It's the fact that the church is going to spread the gospel so thoroughly throughout the world, and that people are going to be changed and the world's going to be good. And then we're going to, so in other words, we're creating our own millennium on earth, and then Christ will return. And that's what Christ is waiting for. This is not scriptural. And so, but anyway, people believe it. But after the world wars, all the believers in post-millennialism were like, yeah, no way. And rightly so, you know. It's like, no, we're not changing the world for the better. Look what just happened as millions and millions have died in world war. And wars have continued. But because, you know, there's been a peace for a long period of time, people have resurged this post-millennial idea. It's that the church will always be triumphant. The church in the end, certainly, this eschatology here, that in the end, yes, the church will be victorious, and that is true. But in a real world sense, success is not in numbers, in wealth, in influence. Churches may suffer. They may have few people. They may have little money. They may have very small impact, but if they have an impact, no matter on how many, they're being successful. But this is an idea of grace that everything's supposed to be awesome, and it's not. So the Lord calls him Satan. What a thing. This does not mean that Peter is indwelt by Satan. It means that he has Satan's thinking. And it corresponds to the thinking of the world. So when he says here in verse 23, get behind me, Satan, he turns to him. The Greek word, the Greek verb is to definitely turn. And get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind, and we're going to look at this word a bit deeper. You're not setting your mind, phroneo is the Greek word, on God's interests, but on man's. And the word interests is really the word things. So if we were to translate it literally, it says you're not setting your mind on God's things, but on man's things. So interest is fine, but just so you know. the things of mankind is that victory. You know, it's a victory that... You know, everything's going to be successful. Everything's going to be great. Everything, we're just getting better and better, and everything we're going to conquer. He calls him Satan. Now, think about how Satan tempted the Lord back in Matthew 4. How did Satan tempt the Lord back in Matthew 4? There were three temptations that are recorded both by Matthew and Luke. So we'll stick with Matthew's, which looks like the right order. That first he said, turn the stones into bread. You shouldn't be hungry. Secondly, jump off the temple and God will save you. And without any promise from God, you know, what, not being commanded by God to do this, just test God, throw yourself off, and that God will grab you so you'll be victorious, you won't hit the ground. And lastly, bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Each of them is a don't suffer, don't go without bread, make bread. Don't go by faith not knowing, you know, exactly, you know, test God. Make sure that he's going to save you. So get the testing out of the way immediately. So that's, you know, instead of waiting in faith, find out right now, you know, victory and winning. Instead of going to the cross, dying for the sins of the whole world and all that and resurrecting and then have to wait till the end of history and judge everyone and judge everything and then come into your kingdom. Here, just take all the kingdoms now. And in every case, it's don't suffer, win. Don't suffer, win. And that is the thinking of Satan, which is the thinking of mankind. Who'd have thought that victory would come through death? Who would have thought that victory would come through weakness? But in fact, it was prophesied to be that way. Isaiah 53 says it exactly like that. In weakness, he would conquer. So, again, Peter's not indwelt by Satan, but he's heavily influenced by Satan's thinking, which is this thinking of always win. So he's called a stumbling block. And if you go back to Matthew, it's a tough word to be called. If you go back to Matthew 13, look at verse 41. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, so look at verse 40. He says, so, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Now, that's the same word. It's scandalizo. It's where we get our word scandal from. It used to be, initially, this word meant a trap. A trap that you could fall into, and it eventually evolved into this meaning of tripping or falling or stumbling. And so scandalia, well, I think it's actually scandala, is the Greek word here that means a stumbling block. So notice what the stumbling block is. They're the ones who commit lawlessness. And he's saying to Peter, look, you're a stumbling block to me. Now, does this mean Peter is Satan? No. Does it mean that Peter is an unbeliever? No. He's not a tare, but he's acting like one. Is Peter a believer? We just saw him say in 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's a believer. And yet, he's acting and thinking like Satan. And he's acting and thinking like a tare. Who planted the tares? We know this, right? Who planted the tares? Well, let's confirm it. He says an enemy has done this. When he interprets, look at verse 37. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Right, so the tares, the stumbling blocks who commit lawlessness, they are sons of the devil. Not that he had a progeny, not that he gave birth to humans, but he has planted them. Here, as we put all the dots together, it is a way of thinking of the devil that has been incorporated by mankind. Always win. Never suffer. Always come out on top, never downward. Always up, never down. And this is false. So Satan desires to show how great humans can be without God. Again, Satan desires to show how great humans can be without God. But God, on the other hand, does not trust mankind. John 2:24-25, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, what was in man? Well, this is what he said. This is the words of the Lord in Luke 16:15. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Well, there you have it. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And then again, back in John 2, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Well, of course he's not going to entrust himself to them because he knows their hearts, and that's exactly what he says to them. As I'm pointing, oh, that works. And point up there. I got picture in picture. So, Peter says, this will not happened to you. So here, we'll start to wrap up here. And then tomorrow we'll complete this passage and see how in the New Testament this is expanded upon, and it's a constant theme throughout the Scripture, is the ways of man and the ways of God. Yeah? And here you are in the middle, and you get to choose. The ways of man and the ways of God. Now, if you're an unbeliever, the ways of God are, other than believing the gospel, they're closed to you. But as a believer, the door is wide open. And Jesus opened the door. He's the doorkeeper. He's the good shepherd. And he leads the sheep in and out. If you're a believer, you're a sheep. And you can, but you have to make this decision. It's clear here that because, and thank God for Peter, right? Peter is put to us in the Scripture to show us that, yes, believer, on some days you're awesome, and at other days, you're a stumbling block. Right? It's some days you are God's greatest asset, and at other days, you are God's greatest opposition. Because of your wrong thinking, because of your pride, because of your sin, you are actually hindering what God is trying to do in your own life and probably in other people's lives too. You're getting in the way. And here Peter is. But just a little bit before, he is awesome. And so are we. Again, Peter doesn't get fired. Jesus didn't say to him, I can't believe I called you Petros. I'm going to change your name to Scandalizo. I'm going to call you Stumbling Block from now on. That's why I entitled this message, The Rock Becomes the Stumbling Block. So when he says now, Lord, he said, God forbid it, or mercy, Lord. That's basically what he says, is mercy, Lord. This shall never happen to you. It's very much like what Satan said when he tested him or tempted him the second time when he said, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. It's like you're the Son of God, right? If you are the Son of God, that's how we start. Let's go back there and read it. I keep referencing it. Let's go. Matthew 4. Verse 6. Notice how similar it is. And then we can say, well, you know, why would Jesus call him Satan? He has to wake Peter up. And this is a great way to do it. He said to him, the devil did, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. He quotes Psalm 91 out of context and says, look, you're the Son of God. So the Father, this Father that you worship, he has got to catch you, right? You can't die here. You can't jump off and die. You've got a whole plan that you're supposed to live. The Father would have to catch you. So jump off. You're the Son of God. And he has to catch you. And Jesus responds to him beautifully from Deuteronomy. All his responses here are from Deuteronomy. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God didn't command me to jump off this temple. This is not a part of the plan for me, or he would have told me. I was led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to not eat. This I was told, so I obeyed. And you said, turn the stones into bread. God didn't tell me to turn the stones into bread. You did. But he said, if you are the Son of God. What is Peter saying here? If you are the Son of God, which he already said, you can't die. Mercy, Lord, you can't die. And so Peter is acting just like Satan. Same thinking. And so that's why using the name Satan isn't so harsh. It's not too harsh because Peter is sure he is right. Now, listen to me carefully here. When Christians are at their worst, when they're doing wrong and think they're right. Christians can be bad when they're doing wrong and they know they're wrong. Yeah? And say, well, I'm fallen into sin. I'm sinning. I know it is sin. You're still bad. But when you're sinning or thinking against God and you think you're right and you're absolutely sincere in thinking you're right, you do the worst amount of damage. And Peter here is a leader. He is the leader. So Peter's sure he's right. He's fully sincere. And he's sure that he's speaking from the foundation of God's love and mercy. Mercy, Lord. This should never happen to you. You're the Son of God. So here's my point. Just two more points and we're done. To think you're in heaven when you're in hell needs to be corrected in the severest way. Now, I mean this metaphorically. You as a believer are not going to be in hell. But to think you're in heaven when you're in hell needs to be corrected in the severest way. So, yeah, get behind me, Satan, is fine, right? He needs to be corrected immediately. This isn't Peter falling into sin, you know, like some kind of lust that he fell into or some kind of pride that he felt. There's definitely pride involved in this. But Peter thinks he's right. He's very sure he's right. And he has to be shocked out of that. And he certainly is. Get behind me, Satan. That is what this Blaise Pascal, a genius mathematician, by the way, invented the calculator, of all things. It died a young man, but he became a believer. And he said this. He wrote so many wonderful truisms. He said, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. Pascal, again, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. Peter is doing this from religious conviction. He's absolutely sure that he's right. And so he's got Satan's way of thinking. Satan's way of thinking is victory in any way, victory by might. That's his way of thinking, whether physical or mental. Remember, there's victory, the physical. We saw on Sunday an awesome picture of Hercules battling the Sibelius or whatever that three-headed dog is. And, you know, he's all muscular. And there's that way. That same guardian of the gates of Hades, the dog, the three-headed dog, was in another mythology defeated by Hermes through intellect. And so, like, the Greeks love thinking. The Greeks love that kind of, debating and thinking and also might. And that has come over, of course, and has taken over the world for a long time. That there's victory by might, and here we have the Lord having victory by suffering and dying. So, we have to overcome. There's a conflict, just as we see here with Peter, between the things of God and man, and they are at war within and without you, without meaning outside of you. Now, we're going to go to this passage, Romans 8, 1 through 8. We'll look at it tomorrow. That use this same language. Paul's going to use this same language, minded on the flesh and minded on the spirit. Christ said, you're setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. And Paul is going to expand on that in Romans 8. So there's a conflict. As a believer, Paul's writing to believers in Romans 8. And as a believer, you have within you a conflict. Now, that conflict can be overcome, obviously. It is overcome in all of us by Christ. Yet, if I think wrongly like Peter does, I am not going to overcome. I'm going to be a stumbling block and think like Satan does. A believer can do that. If Peter can do it, so can we. So, first and foremost, there's no condemnation. That's Romans 8:1. Did Peter get fired? No. Did he lose his title Petros? No. The Lord God will call him Peter from now on. It's his new name. Right? It means rock. It's never been, he's the first Peter ever. No one's ever been named that name. And so, no, the Lord doesn't change his name. And when you and I fail and fail to figure things out and get it wrong and think we're in the right, well, there's no condemnation. And by the way, this phrase, no condemnation, which is in, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans 8:1, has an eschatological connotation. What I mean by that is that it looks forward to the final judgment. we're going to see in the next chapter, next paragraph in Matthew, that you are to pick up your cross and follow Christ. And Christ is going to tell us that you're either going to lose your life or find it. Now, whether you lose your life or find it, it's going to be, you know, it's not always going to be clear to you in time now. In other words, sometimes it's going to seem to you that you are not losing your life, and then at other times it'll seem like you are. At other days, some days are going to be feel like you're going to be like the most mature, victorious Christian, and then at other days you're going to wonder, God, I've learned nothing. I am an idiot and know nothing. And but here's the thing: at the end of it all, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that's always going to be true. So that's what I mean by eschatological. Eschatos means last. And in the last days when you stand before Christ, no matter how you did here, whether you picked up your cross or you didn't, whether you understood or you didn't, there's going to be no condemnation for you. And that's why, as a member of the church, Matthew 16:18, the gates of Hades or death will not overpower it. The Greek word for overpower is katiskuo, and it means to win victory. The gates of Hades or death will have no victory over you. So when we put that together with what we'll see tomorrow in Romans 8, there's no condemnation, right? That you're forgiven of all sin. You have to hang your hat on that, because you're going to fail and you're going to get it wrong like Peter did. But then you have to have understanding. Peter can't stay ignorant of the cross. Could you imagine? He used to be a leader of the church, pillar of the church, foundation of the church. And if he still thinks that, you know, the cross was a failure, how is he going to do that? Obviously not. So he has to come to understanding. And lastly, he has to have faith, and you and I have to have faith. And I don't mean just, I shouldn't say just, but I don't mean faith in Christ for salvation. I mean faith in everything. We'll see this Sunday. This is planned for Sunday. The disciple understands that everything goes to Christ. Now, whether I do that successfully or not, that's different. But when I put my faith in it, not like some of my life is mine and some of my life is his. There's a portion of my life over here that's for me and some for him. No, that everything goes to him. That is faith in the fact that he alone is it. He alone is Lord. He alone is the Almighty. He alone is life. And that's faith. That's us applying faith to all that he says and all he commands. So this is how you overcome when you're in this conflict of the things of God and the things of man. That war around you and in you is, again, no condemnation. Come on. No condemnation, understanding, and faith. And this will continue to repeat itself and recycle in your life. All right, so there's a bit more to learn about Peter. We're going to finish up some more principles concerning this passage tomorrow and then move on to the next paragraph on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us every time we learn your word, and are grateful, Father, for this amazing plan. May your Son become more and more real to us as a person, and may his life become more and more what we want and want nothing else. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.